sick and unable to be out.
You may want to go ahead and open up in your New Testament to the book of Revelation in chapter 2. We're going to spend our time, so far as the scriptures are concerned, almost exclusively in the book of Revelation tonight. In fact, you may have noticed that we've basically titled this particular lesson, Satan in the Book of Revelation. And some may have never expected that we would have one of our lessons that would be on that particular topic, but I hope that it'll make sense when we get through with this, that you'll say, yeah, I can see why that we did this. Let me just quickly mention that Orvette did come home from the hospital. They had been looking for a place where he might go for a couple of weeks for rehabilitation, either some other place or even there at St. Francis. And they were having trouble finding something. And he just got tired of the hospital and asked to go home. And so that's where he's at. Some of you may have noticed that Rebecca and Guillermo were not here on Sunday. They've got some sickness going on in their house. And that's why they weren't with us on Sunday. Be thoughtful. We still need to be thoughtful for those that have lost loved ones, for Randy and Barry and for Dan. And those are very hard, very difficult circumstances. And just in case some of you didn't have the opportunity to look at the lesson sheet, I know this was a holiday weekend. I want to take just a couple of minutes to notice the short intro that I've given there. I don't know that congregations or individuals spend a lot of time in the book of Revelation. In some places, they may not be exposed to it very much. And we had a study, Jim conducted a study on the book just a few years ago. And so we probably have been in that book more recently than a lot of places. But I'm sad to think that there are those that either become confused by the book or they become discouraged in trying to plod through it and trying to get through all of the different scenes that you have there. But there is a great message in the book. It's an important message, and it still applies to us today. And there are some things I think that we can learn about Satan and that we can know about Satan. And that's why we've chosen to spend some time there tonight. The theme of the book, and this is from the intro that I've given you on your lesson sheet. The theme is the victory of Christ and his church over Satan and his allies. That's the theme of the book. It's very simple. Its prophecy pertain to things that must soon take place. And there are several references to that idea, but especially as you begin the book in Revelation 1 and verse 1, John notes that. That particular wording is found in the New American Standard Version. But the letter's purpose was meant to lift up and to encourage early Christians that were facing severe persecution. They had a great enemy that they were facing. Now, I happen to believe that enemy is the Roman Empire. I know that there are some that favor, in particular, that it may be talking about Judaism. And we may even notice a couple of verses tonight why that some think that may be the case. But the Roman Empire instituted emperor worship. And I think that that is referred to in the book. The inspired writing was apocalyptic in nature. That's the kind of writing it was. You see that kind of writing in the book of Daniel. You see it in parts of Isaiah. You see it in the book of Zechariah. It takes a little bit of thinking and study to understand just what that means. But what it does is that it unveiled incredible scenes that figuratively depicted ongoing events, both in heaven and on earth. Many religious groups have gone beyond the simple and clear messages of the book, and they have come up with highly speculative notions about what's going to occur in the end times on the earth prior to the day of judgment. And I'm not going to attempt, and it really wouldn't meet my purposes for our study tonight, but among the most popular notions are of a great battle that will take place on earth between Satan and all of his forces and Jesus Christ and his armies. And that is to occur at Armageddon. And some question whether that's a place or an event, but in chapter 16, in verse 16, that's noted in the text. And then the other notion that seems to be at least the most popular one has to do with a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And you've heard people talk about premillennialism. There's also postmillennialism. There's bimillennialism. And there's a lot of different variations on what people think about those things. But I believe with all my heart that the book must have been of great encouragement to God's people as it describes for us the failure of Satan and his forces to destroy the faith and the faithfulness or the fidelity of God's people. So, with that being said, we're going to get into the questions. We remember that very first book of the Bible, Genesis, that it basically gave up the setup for the contents of all Scripture. And right there at the very beginning of God's revelation to mankind, he introduces us to this horrible spiritual being who seeks to set man against God and to set God against man. Satan is introduced to us very early as the serpent. He denies the truth about the consequences of not listening to God, not obeying God. He puts in Eve's mind the thought that God was prohibiting man from something wonderful, something that would be beneficial, something that she would want. And he was successful in deceiving Eve. And the New Testament writers, Paul in particular, makes note of this in his writing to the Corinthians and his writing to Timothy. And so Satan, who is the god of this world, who became the god of this world, and the prince of the power of the air, it's his spirit that's been working since that time forward. It continues to work in the sons of disobedience, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And all men that have reached maturity, and I'm talking about a maturity of mind, of understanding, of conscience, have allowed him to mislead them, and we have become a part of his kingdom. And he's done this through the lust of the flesh and the mind. And his greatest desire is so that he can drive a huge wedge between ourselves and God. That's what he wants to do. Satan wants us to doubt God. He wants us to not trust in God, not look to God for help or salvation. I think among the greatest sins that he wants to incite within us is exactly that, a lack of belief, a lack of trust in God's care, in his constant protection of us. And the book of Revelation is going to tell us that God is faithful and has been faithful no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the efforts of Satan are, no matter how many allies, no matter what he does to the people of God, that God is faithful. And there's a lot of different scenarios in life that may cause us to question whether God really loves us, whether his promises can be depended upon when we're facing, and you are going to face. If you haven't, most of us have faced many crushing and difficult moments. If you haven't, you're going to. And so sometimes in those moments, there may be a little bit of weakness that we feel. Sometimes it's a great deal of weakness that we feel. One scenario which the early church faced was that of severe persecution. And I ask about that in question number 3. If we don't have time to get into that to an acceptable extent, that's not a problem, because when we start talking about temptation, we will include that as one of the things that we want to look at. So I want to begin to look at the questions. Any comments from anybody in what I've said thus far? Anything you'd like to say? Anything you'd like to point out about the theme and pointing it out so simply? No? In the letters to the 7 churches of Asia, we see that Satan is mentioned several times. And that, in my mind, it supports the thought that the Lord intended for these Christians to make an association between the devil and those great challenges that they were beginning to face. And so I've asked you to be prepared to comment on the thoughts that are presented in those particular passages. And if you would look with me at Revelation chapter 2, I want to begin there. And I'm going to ask for some readers. I'm going to ask you to be nice and loud. You don't have to come up here to read. But Dan, could I ask you to read this first text in Revelation 2, verse 9 and 10?
Sure. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.
If we had time, verse 10 is one of the key verses in the book. It really is the admonition that Jesus, as he sends this message to the 7 churches and for others down through history that would face somewhat like situations, it is to be faithful. It is to be faithful. I want to notice this with you. This is from Bob Harkrider's commentary on the book of Revelation. And in regard to this particular text, he mentions it, the Lord calls a synagogue. What was a synagogue? Ashley, what was a synagogue?
Well, it's a group of Jews assembling for their worship, basically. They had to have a certain number of male Jews in the area to have a synagogue, is my understanding.
Yep. And it was a place of worship and a place of reading, of admonition, to hear admonitions. And synagogues may have come into existence, especially we think during the Babylonian captivity, but we don't know that for certain. The temple was a long ways off for a lot of Jews in where they lived. And there were only 3 major feast days a year and 3 minor feast days a year that males, if they could get to Jerusalem, if they didn't have a suitable excuse, they were supposed to get to Jerusalem. But what about the rest of the time? Well, they had synagogues. And they had synagogues. And did Jesus ever go into synagogues? Often?
Every
Saturday, yeah. Yeah. Every week. And he preached. And we read about a lot of interaction that took place between the Lord and the Jews in those synagogues. But you'll notice here that what is said about this particular synagogue, this is at Smyrna, remember. And what is it called, or what's it referred to? A synagogue of Satan. Yeah. So Harkrider writes and says, tradition says that in Smyrna, this is tradition, can't always trust certain things that are handed down. But tradition says that in Smyrna, the Jews eagerly informed the Romans where they might find Christians in order to persecute them. It was in Smyrna that Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, was put to death. Barclay states that Polycarp, at age 86, was burned at the stake on a Sabbath day. Although the Sabbath was a day when Jews were not supposed to work, the Jews at Smyrna, this is according to traditions, delighted in gathering the logs for the fire. Polycarp's statement at that time has been often quoted. 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. Why do you delay? Come, do your will. As the flames licked his body, he prayed, I thank thee that thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ. And so he died, and supposedly they felt like these Jews were responsible. Was there really an active way in which Satan had control of that synagogue, or what does this mean? What is the idea that this is a synagogue of Satan? Not looking for anything very complicated. They were influenced by Satan, right? Who was it that came and lied about the contribution that he was bringing and the amount of it? And I think that it says in that text that Satan had put in his heart to lie to God and to the Holy Spirit. Who was that? Ananias. You know. So Ananias fell under the influence of Satan. And these Jews, you know, and, you know, it's easy for us to understand why that, I say it's easy. For me, I feel that it should not be difficult to understand why that he mentions this about Jews. They were supposed to be believers in God. They were supposed to be those that were familiar with the prophecies that had been made about the Christ. They were those that were taught about the right kind of treatment that you should show towards others. And yet, here they are referred to as a synagogue of Satan. And by the way, over in chapter 3 and verse 9, that same statement is made of a synagogue in area of Philadelphia. That there was a synagogue of Satan there, verse 9, who say that they are Jews and are not, but they lie. And I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. All right. Yeah, Rob?
We obviously see that played out in the trial of Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, there was a synagogue of Satan there. The influence that each of them had as a result of lies and deceptions. And being deceived. In their minds, they thought they were doing the right thing, but they knew. I mean, I think they knew. There you see that synagogue of Satan play out even before this.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
It's not any different. This is, it's carried on all the way to the end.
I don't know if you remember the study that we had in Ezekiel several years ago when Dylan was still here. And we looked at the things that were being practiced in Ezekiel's day and what was happening right inside the temple. right inside the temple. In Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9, I think, in particular. And I don't know if you remember that in the vision that Ezekiel had, he saw, as it were, the cloud representing the presence of the Lord. It hadn't been with them, but in his vision, he sees it, and it's over the temple. And you remember what happens to it? Moves away, leaves the city, is no longer over the temple, goes out to the east. God's presence could not be among such a people. There are so many comments that are made, and if we had time, there might be an interest in looking at several of those. But so many of the Jews, they showed that God was not their spiritual father, but that Satan was. Okay, as you come down then, yeah, Alex?
I'm sorry. Is there any kind of relation to how this is being said as when Jesus is talking to Peter and Peter's saying, talking about the suffering and stuff, and then Jesus said to, get away from me, Satan. Is there that kind of, is it similar to this or is it two different thoughts?
I think it is similar, that it is the influence of Satan on Peter. I recognize that there are those that feel that at that moment that Satan had somehow almost taken possession of Peter. But my thought, my opinion, is that it represented... And I know that you've heard me defend Peter almost in a sense that Peter thought what he was trying to say was good. And I know that you can't excuse what he did. The text says, and I think it's Barnes, in Barnes' notes, that Barnes, perhaps more than any other commentator that I am familiar with, doesn't excuse Peter. But he says, this idea that he took him apart and that he may have even physically touched him in taking him apart should not be interpreted or thought of as an action without love, without friendship, without well-meaning for the Lord. Now, I'm okay with those that disagree with me about it, but that's just the opinion that I have upon it, that it was the influence. And sometimes, we can be, I don't know about you, but I probably could point to some specific times when I know that I was saying things that Satan would be happier with than the Lord. And I thought I was saying good things. I didn't mean to be saying things that would be more in keeping with what Satan wanted, but there it is. And anyway, anybody have an opinion, want to address what Alex has asked or bring up a point about that at all? So then the next reading I want to go to, as you jump down a little bit, and there are several of these, obviously, then, that have this kind of reference, is the Lord's message to Thyatira, as you come down beginning in verse, I say that's the next one. No, it's actually, the next one is the next letter to Pergamum. Excuse me. So look down at chapter 2, and Alex, would you mind reading in chapter 2, and go ahead and read verses 12 and 13. I think those are the verses I've got on the...
Chapter 2, 12 and 13.
Mm-hmm.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name, do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells.
Okay, so there's a couple of references here He mentions that, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then he also mentions almost a second time where Satan dwells at the end of verse 13. Pergamum is about 45 miles from Smyrna. It was an imperial city. There was a lot of idols that had been built there and were worshipped there. And according to Harkrider, worship of the emperor was no doubt highly pressed upon all of the citizens there. So you've got a little different situation in the opposition. In Smyrna, you see Jews that are opposing God's people as a part of what they're having to suffer. But it may be that in Pergamum, we're talking about the government or what's going on. But what would this mean, that that's where his throne was? Do you think above all places on earth that that was the most wicked place? Or what do you think, take this to mean? Any thoughts about that? Ashley, any idea about it? I know you've been studying Revelation.
Yeah, I really need to go back and review my notes that took me over a year to put together. I think my thoughts on it are similar to what you've already expressed. I came across the idea that Pergamum was where there was actually the first temple devoted to emperor worship. And Pergamum was the religious center of Asia, and the king of Pergamum had effectively turned the province over to the Romans in around 131 or 133 BC, sometime around there. So they supported Rome with greater enthusiasm or fervor than the other places in Asia, and so there was a greater intensity of emperor worship there, and probably more inclination to persecute those who would not go along with it. And maybe in that sense, the reference here to the Satan's throne kind of makes sense.
Yeah. I appreciate you adding as much as you did there. You gave us some good background on that, and I appreciate that. The idea in my mind is that the false religion or false worship that is referred to as you get further into the book very likely has to do with emperor worship. And the insistence that everyone had to pledge their allegiance to the emperor. There were certain things they had to do, but the thing that is perhaps best known or spoken about is taking a pinch of incense and burning it and declaring allegiance to whatever the particular emperor was as divine and his leadership, and vowing allegiance to him. You know, in the Old Testament, well, how does God introduce the first commandments? What does he say about himself as he introduces the first commandment and about worshiping him only and not having any idols? Anybody know what I might be talking about? He is a jealous God. Now, there is wicked jealousy that we think about that's improper and wrong, but there is a divine jealousy, and there is a jealousy, I think Paul expresses the idea of a jealousy that he felt in behalf of the Corinthian brethren, and they're continuing to be faithful to the Lord. But As in the case with Polycarp, instead of denying his faith, and many of us may have justified and said, well, I don't really mean this, Lord. I don't really mean this. But I'm going to go ahead and do what they want me to do. And I'm going to make the confession they want me to make, and I'm going to pledge myself. But he didn't. Brethren, we can't allow compromise to come into our lives. Turn over to chapter 2 and down, coming to verse 20, the message to Thyatira. And so there's going to be at least four of these letters in which Satan is specifically mentioned. But beginning in verse 20 of chapter 2, he says to these saints, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality, and they eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he that searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." This is another critical admonition that is found in the book. "I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you." So, what do you think this might refer to when it talks about the deep things of Satan?
Is it how Satan just gets hold of us? In a sense, I mean...
Sure. And he can he? And we can, people are capable, I've made this point before, we are capable of so much good, so many wonderful things. If we listen to the Lord and if we follow him, we are capable, we have the potential to become like him. But the opposite is also true. We've mentioned at other times, there are things that we ought to be ashamed to even talk about. We don't even want to talk about it. I don't want to have those discussions, you know. I don't want to hear certain discussions where there are men and women together. I don't even want to hear some of those discussions when it's just men by themselves. There are certain things that are practiced, certain ideas that are of Satan, that we need to stay naive about, that we need to just say, "I'm not interested in that." I heard that you guys watched Searching for Nemo or whatever that's called. I wish we could stay attached to those kind of stories and that kind of entertainment our whole life, and not be drawn into all of these dark places that Satan wants to draw us. And brethren, we are vulnerable. You know, unless we're putting on the armor of God every day, and we're going to talk about that a later time, but unless we're really, really, you know, buffeting our body daily and constantly watching out for Satan, we're very vulnerable. And you know. Any comments? Anything at all? Anything about any of this? So, now, I've suggested that part of what we should see kind of supported by these examples is that they were to recognize Satan as being actively involved in all of these things, in all of these places, in the idol worship, in the synagogue where people weren't worshiping God, but they were blaspheming, actually, the Lord and His Christ. But they were willing to refer to Satan. Do you think we refer to Satan that much in our discussions, even just with one another? No, and have you ever heard somebody, now I'm just throwing this out, have you ever had somebody come forward in a service and the preacher goes and talks to him, or one of the elders goes and talks to him, and have you ever heard anybody say, I let Satan get into my life and take a hold of me, and have you heard that kind of language? Have you? I haven't heard it that much. Gary?
Yeah, when I was a kid.
When you were a kid?
Yeah. I haven't heard it probably in 60 years.
My mom sometimes was faithful, sometimes was not. During a period of time when she was not faithful, we went to the Church of the Nazarene. Do you know how you get saved in the Church of the Nazarene? They have an area up front where people come up and fall down on their knees, and they cry and they weep and they, you know, asking the Lord to come into their heart, asking the Lord to forgive them, and they'll be called upon to testify afterwards, you know, and supposedly there's supposed to be a feeling that you have. Well, I did it when I was 12 or 13. I didn't feel anything. You know, I felt bad for my sins, but I didn't feel anything happen as though the Lord came into my heart or did something. But in those kind of revivals, some of our Baptist friends and our other friends that are more conservative than the main road, the main line denominations, their language was very often, at least 50, 60 years ago, would recognize Satan. You'd be shocked if I were to come to you and say, brother, I'm worried about you. I'm afraid Satan's got into your heart. What's going on? And even if you knew exactly what I was talking about, and there was some truth to the fact that you had been slipping backwards, you'd probably be shocked at that kind of language. What are you talking about? What, you know? We need to, as part of this study, we need to recognize the reality of Satan being active. Satan being active. Now, I'm going to run out of time if I don't jump. And I really wanted to get to these verses. I can go through them real quickly. Let's look at Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. Here's the breaking of the seals. By the way, the breaking of the seals is not a seal that was on the gospel or the word of God being bound up. It had to do with a needed message that those that were suffering were hoping to hear and wanted to hear from the Lord. And that's why John wept. When there was no one that stepped forward to open the seals, that's why he wept. The gospel message had already been preached to the whole world. That seal had been opened. The truth had been preached. But the message about what was going on, what was going to happen with these saints, is what is addressed in this book. So in Revelation 6, beginning in verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those that were slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Here's a question that fuels the rest of the book. What about the saints that have been slain? What about the warfare that is taking place towards God's people? And there are three passages in particular. If you haven't had a chance to read them, I hope that you will. In chapter 7, where you have one of the interludes that you see here, beginning in verse 9, it talks a multitude from the tribulation. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one can count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God that sits on the throne and to the Lambs." Then one of the elders, verse 13, answered, saying to me, "Those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones that came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God is going to wipe away every tear." And I'd encourage you to go and read what is said in chapter 12 and what is said in chapter 14. These are assurances. And what we find here is that we are told who these are, where they are at now in God's presence, and how they got there, what they did that pleased the Lord. In chapter 12, and Jim noted this several times in his study of Revelation, verse 11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when they were faced with death. And so there was victory. And these people are reminded of victory again and again. And they are reminded of these that have suffered, even to the point of death, how they are in God's presence. And we should have no doubt about that. I'm not going to have time, and it wouldn't be fair to try to do it. So next week, we're going to go ahead and we're going to look at some of the thoughts here in chapter 19 and chapter 20. And I want you to look and I want you to think, what does that mean, Satan was bound? What does it mean that he's bound? And what does it mean that he's going to be loosed for a short season at the end of this 1,000-year period of time? So you can go ahead, Alex, and ring that bell. I know it's time. I did a lot of the talking tonight, and I apologize for that, but that's just the nature of this kind of material. Any closing comments or thoughts? Any questions at all? Anything in your mind? Yeah.
You know, I think one of the best things that I can do is study, especially when I'm home, that I don't want to believe it's really Satan, but I know it is. But then the power that he really can have over us if we're not constantly careful.
Yep. And it's like we've said before in here, is that Satan has as much power as we're willing to give him. Yeah. And that God, in the circumstances with Job, Who determined the parameters there of what Satan was allowed to do with Job? God did. God did. All right. Anybody know who has closing prayer?
I do.
Okay. All right. Jonathan, would you lead us in that closing prayer?
Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have been studying your word.